I continue to be amazed at the providence of God to place us where He does in the context of our study. It's just amazing, and it's not just this time that we're in texts that are relevant to our own situation as a church and even in our nation. It seems to happen all the time where God will use His Word the right week, the right message, the right time, the right text, really to meet us where we are. And I mean, in truth, my process is I pray through, Lord, which book of the Bible should I teach next? And just bring us through that process and decide on the book of the Bible and just purpose in my heart to work verse by verse through the text and trust that the Lord is going to apply it as He sees fit necessarily. And I'm never disappointed. And there's so many times I'll get to a text and I think to myself, well, where is this going to fit? You know, and I do the study, preach the Bible, and lo and behold, the Lord bears appropriate fruit through His Word. And so it is very keenly obvious to me that it is not the preacher, it is not the church, it is not the events, it is the timeless truth of God that ministers to us appropriately. So this morning we are going to take a look at a very, I would say, relatively misunderstood and misapplied discipline, the discipline of fasting. Now, as a people, generally speaking, we love to eat. Food is not just a basic necessity for survival. It is also, I think, for us and for many cultures, a staple of comfort and of culture itself. While food sustains us and can certainly heal us, it can also poison and kill us. And so as a people, we need to pay special attention to what we put into our bodies. After all, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 tells us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we are charged with taking care of the body that we've been given. We have to make responsible decisions for what we do with our body in all different ways. And while we should not certainly worship our body, there, I think that's something more that we're seeing today, sort of a subculture of people who worship their own bodies and get their bodies to a certain place, and really they exalt the human body. They say, oh, my body's a temple. They don't mean that spiritually. They mean that their body is something special. We should never worship our body, but we are charged with a stewardship of caring for our body. And this takes a measure of discipline. In fact, the Apostle Paul engaged in such bodily discipline. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave. Paul enslaved his own body to his own discipline. And he disciplined that body for spiritual benefit. Well, how did he do this? Did he abuse himself? Did he hurt himself? No. However, he did train himself in the way of self-denial. See, there is a connection between the physical and the spiritual, in that what we experience physically will oftentimes manifest itself spiritually. They're virtually inseparable. Let me give you an example. You can be so happy that your body feels energized and strong. Ever had most moments where you're just so elated and so joyful? People have the saying, I feel like I could just run up a mountain. Your body feels really good because of how you feel on the inside. Conversely, really mental stress and anxiety can cause actual damage to your body and deteriorate your body. I mean, there's even the reality of really producing psychologically symptoms in your own body. Just to get autobiographical for a second, I remember I've shared this with many of you before, that I, in my flesh, I am prone to anxiety. I've struggled with anxiety my entire life. And there have been points in my life where I have experienced anxiety so much, I actually thought I was having a heart attack. And called the doctor. He says, you're not having a heart attack, you're 30. You're fine. And he brought me in and talked to me and examined, and lo and behold, I was stressed out. But your physical and your mental and your emotional are all connected together. Even so, sadness can make you feel like you ache, and loss can make you feel numb. However, there is spiritual value to disciplining your body, especially with regards to prayer and fasting. But before we get too far along, even in our text, I want to just start by covering some general territory. What is fasting? Quite simply, fasting is the deliberate act of abstaining from food. It's when you deliberately do not take in food for a bit. It's important to note that fasting is not a distinctly Christian discipline. It's not germane only to Christianity. Many religions practice fasting, the discipline of fasting. Even today, many health professionals encourage the controlled use of fasting for health benefits. It can actually, I did some research this week on fasting in general. It can cleanse your body. It can purge it of various toxins and things like that. It also functions as sort of a reset, or it can in some cases. There's also benefits such as decreasing inflammation, boosting your metabolism, even certain weight loss measures. There's all kinds of diets and fasts and things you can do, and those are all for physical benefit. And again, this is not prolonged fasting, weeks and weeks and weeks. We're talking about, in some cases, just a couple of days at the most. There are certain practical benefits to fasting, but when it comes to the Bible doesn't really deal with the practical benefits of fasting. In the Bible, fasting is only discussed as a spiritual discipline. In the Old Testament, fasting is commanded in Leviticus 16 to be observed on the Day of Atonement, as well as the New Year. So they had specific times of the year that they were commanded to fast accordingly. However, we also see a national fasting and a national prayer during the Babylonian exile. When they were going through such a tumultuous season of time, a period of intense mourning, intense lament, and seeking after the Lord, the people of God, they prayed and they fasted. But it's important to note for us that unlike the disciplines of giving and praying, fasting is not explicitly commanded for us in Scripture. Furthermore, it's not highly regulated, meaning that there's no prescriptions or principles for fasting, with the exception of Matthew 6, which is what we're going to talk about today. But really, in every other place, it's simply assumed. When you fast, so on and so forth, and they, or text will simply say, they got together, they prayed, they fasted, and then so on and so forth with their business. And so the question is, okay, well, this practice is a generally accepted practice in Scripture. Why do people in the Bible fast? Why do we see periods in history where believers have fasted? There are several reasons for this. In some places, we see fasting as an exercise of sorrow over sin. An exercise of sorrow over sin. Let me give you an example. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the people of Israel, they assembled to hold a fast. Verse 1 says, in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Verse 2, and the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. All of them stood before the Lord in humiliation, and they've been fasting, and they confessed their sins. And so this is fasting in connection to repentance and sorrow over sinfulness. We also see fasting connected to sorrow over mourning or sad events, sicknesses and defeats in battle and bereavements over death or the arrival of a plague, things like that. Terrible events and tragic events call for periods of fasting. One example again, then, in King David's life, his newborn child, if you remember the story, in 2 Samuel 12, was gravely ill, gravely ill. And verse 16 of 2 Samuel 12 says, David inquired of God for the child and fasted and went and lay all night on the ground, praying and fasting over the life of his child. In times of personal tragedy or national tragedy, prayer and fasting are appropriate responses. Another circumstance for fasting is that of devotion. Devotion, a serious concentration, a serious seeking of the Lord. Periods of time where you're intensely praying and intensely seeking God, His will, His grace, His favor. Just an example, in Acts chapter 13, the church leaders fasted before sending out missionaries. In Acts chapter 14, they fasted before appointing elders. I've even read in the Didache, which is the early church manual for the first century of the church and the second century of the church. This is very early. This is not the Bible itself, but this is something that's extra-biblical that was written around the earlier years. The Didache was a manual for church order, and I was reading about baptism. And it was very interesting because the person who would be baptized and the baptizer would actually pray and fast for, if I remember correctly, either 2 or 3 days up to the time of baptism, intense seeking the Lord. Even Jesus himself fasted with a serious concentration and a demonstration of devotion to the Father. These are all biblically acceptable reasons to fast. However, the human heart is desperately wicked and will corrupt every good practice with sinful motives. And Jesus knows this. He knows that we have a propensity to ruin everything that is good. This is why he sets out to correct this spiritual discipline of fasting in Matthew chapter 6. And so turn in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 6. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We've actually been doing this since April. If you've been keeping track, April we started the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon is really a masterful discourse on the life in the kingdom of God. A life that is breaking in now in the lives of all believers and will ultimately come in the future. A life that will be made manifest at the second coming of Christ. And so we see the different tenets and principles of the Sermon on the Mount, this kingdom living, breaking in even now. We are charged with adhering to and focusing in on these ethics and on this morality. Again, this is not going to come to completion in this lifetime, but we are to seek this in our own lives as well. But in this sermon, Jesus is focusing on his attention on many places, many different things. He starts by focusing in on law and grace. He teaches extensively on the law and the application of law. He talks about ethics, he talks about morality, and in this section he's talking about practical righteousness. What do we do as believers to live out the faith that we profess? And here in chapter 6 of Matthew, he focuses on 3 major areas of practical righteousness. 3 major areas. And in the context here, these are 3 main areas that a first century Jew would be keenly focused on. These are elements of Jewish piety: prayer, giving, and fasting. If you read all the New Testament, you read about the Pharisees and the first century Jews, they're always focused on prayer and almsgiving and fasting. And so Jesus really zeroes in. If you've noticed in this sermon, he leaves no stone unturned. I mean, he goes right in for, I would say, for the kill, but he goes right in for the heart, doesn't he? I mean, he goes after desire, he goes after the hatred and the impulses of the heart, he goes after adultery, he goes after marriages and makes sure that you're doing marriage right, he talks about divorce, he talks about law, morality, now he gets into your prayer closet, he gets into your wallet, he gets into your spiritual disciplines and your own body. Jesus is going to go after every single aspect of your life. Now, humanly speaking, that feels a little bit strange for us. We don't like to be so exposed before the Lord. But this is Jesus' desire. He wants to meet you at the very heart level of who you are. He's the great physician. He can't heal you until he has diagnosed and dissected everything that's going on inside of you. And so Jesus sees everything in your life, and you would do well to examine your own life also. And so, once again, 3 elements of very personal and practical piety: prayer, giving, and fasting. In this section, Jesus focuses on giving at the beginning and then again at the end. So we're going to cover again giving and money. He's going to talk about money next week. And so we'll cover that in the next couple of verses. Verses 5 through 15, which is the middle section of this portion, deals with prayer. We covered that the last few weeks. And this is a very short discourse right in the middle of that on fasting. Now he sets up the whole section with this statement at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Again, verse 1 is the theme verse of this whole section. But he says here, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." This is a staunch warning against showiness, against pride, against seeking glory for yourself. He says, beware of practicing your outward righteousness, your religion, your morality. Beware of practicing this in front of people for the purpose of theatrics, for the purpose of being noticed by other people. People are going to see what you do out there in the world. So there's no way to practice this righteousness secretly so that no one ever sees. That's not possible. But the issue is the motive. Don't do this so that you'll be seen by other people doing these things. Okay? He's all about the heart here. So we are not allowed by Jesus to do anything outward for the purpose of seeking our own glory. This is meant to be applied to the teaching on giving. Don't give for the purpose of getting attention. Don't pray for the purpose of getting attention. And here, don't do it with fasting as well. So Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Once again, tying all this together, the same theme. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so Jesus attacks the public spectacle of religious fasting. And the main target here, he talks about these hypocrites. Hypocrites, the Greek word that's used again, we've seen this word several times. This word that is used in the original refers to someone who's just playing a part. It's like an actor, someone who plays a part that they're not actually in real life. That's essentially the core of what a hypocrite is. Someone who presents themselves outwardly and they act differently than what they really are. These are pretenders, these are actors, people who are playing fakely. No one was better at hypocrisy than the Pharisees. And the Pharisees made a practice of fasting twice a week. Usually they fasted on Mondays and they fasted on Thursdays. Well, how do we know that they fasted on Monday and Thursday? Well, because everybody in Jerusalem saw them do it twice a week. There's even in Matthew or in Luke 18 when the Pharisee and the tax collector go up to the temple and the one Pharisee says, I fast twice a week and I give all I have to the poor, and he goes on and on and on about all of his righteousness. But when they fasted, they made sure that everybody around them knew it. They wanted everybody in the city to see them fasting. Well, how did they do that? How does someone see you fasting? Ever think about that? Because, I mean, if you and I don't eat, how is it obvious to other people that we're fasting? Jesus says that they put on a gloomy face. They put on a gloomy face. Aphanesusin is the Greek word. It literally means distorting or disfiguring. So they would contort their face and disfigure their face in such a way that they would look miserable. They would walk around and they would just scrunch up their face to look miserable to other people. It was a gloomy face. I don't know what exactly they would do to their face to make themselves seem so gloomy. But this way, it was obvious to other people. When they'd walk by, they'd look at their faces and they'd say, oh, these guys are fasting today. It's very obvious. Look how sad they are. Furthermore, he adds that they also neglect their appearance. This was done purposefully. What they would do is they would dress themselves in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a very coarse, rough fabric woven from flax or from hemp. It's very similar to the material used for, remember these old, the potato sacks? Maybe they still have potatoes in these very, you know, burlap sacks, but it's a very coarse and rough kind of material. But they would wear these garments of fabric that were coarse and miserable to look at. They would don these sackcloth coverings as an obvious sign that they were fasting in humiliation. They would also, in addition to that, so they were not wearing their nice clothes, they're wearing their ratty clothes, the coarse clothes, and they're also applying dirt and ashes to their face. So when you see the phrase, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, that's what that is. You put on a burlap sack, you put mud and dirt all over your face, you scrunch up your face to look miserable, and then you lament. So that's what they're doing. They become totally filthy, and they would sit there, and they would just lament and mourn, and they'd say, oh, we're fasting over our anguish and our sorrow and our sins, and they would just do on and on and on and on and on and on. But Jesus gives their motive. Why do they do this? Why are they doing this? He says, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. They did all these theatrics for the sole purpose of having other people look at them and say, wow, look at them. They're they're really fasting pretty good. That's some good fasting there. Historically and biblically, it would have been appropriate during times of prayer and fasting, lament, consecration. Certainly, you're allowed to dress differently. I mean, I don't know if we do this as much today as we used to, but when you go to a funeral, people dress in dark clothing. You certainly dress more, you know, I wear a suit when I go to a funeral. But there's a certain attire. A lot of times a widow will dress in black. You want to dress differently. You're obviously mourning and you're going through a difficult time. You dress differently. So that's not the issue. And certainly if you're in mourning, your face is naturally going to look sad. I don't think anyone who loses a spouse or loses a child or loses their friend goes into the funeral home and tries to put on a sad face. They're already sad. How do you know which person in the room is the widow? Well, who's the person who's trying to hold it together and just can't seem to do it? That's the person. And everyone around her is trying to console her and keep her together. They're not acting. Their face is like that, and they're trying to hold it together because they're in mourning. And so naturally, you're going to dress differently, you're going to look differently, you're going to act differently. But these hypocrites, they were manufacturing their mourning and their lament. It was all for show. And for them, this was nothing more than religious theatrics. Again, because the whole reason was so that other people would notice that they were fasting. New Testament scholar Grant Osborne has noted that there's some wordplay here in the original Greek. This is very interesting. As I mentioned before, the Greek word in the original text, the word used for distorting the face, is aphanousin. And the word for being noticed is phanousin. So there's some wordplay here. He actually renders this phrase this way. They render themselves unrecognizable in order to be recognized by others. Very interesting. And so they're doing this deliberately. They pretend that they don't want to be seen, and they change their appearance and they make themselves unrecognizable so that you'll see them. They act conspicuously. Okay, that's the sense of it. There's a latent hypocrisy here. There's a duplicity to the action. Because they gave money in order to appear generous. And they prayed in order to appear devout. And they fasted in order to appear repentant. But because of their false motive, they rendered themselves to be neither generous nor devout nor repentant. They were a bunch of fakes and liars. It was totally for show. And so Jesus announces, he says, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." This is the same sentiment he utters in verse 2 and in verse 5. He makes it very clear, whatever benefit or glory or reward that you would receive in the moment, so whatever you get in that moment for what you're doing, that's going to be the end of it. Whatever compliment you get, whatever praise of man, whatever you receive from the other people, that's going to be your total reward for your false piety. And that applies even today. If you're doing anything as a believer for the purpose of being noticed, for the purpose of receiving glory from other people around you, God says that's all you're going to get. Which is very sad if no one ever praises you for it. And that happens all the time. And then what happens when you do that? You do things for show, nobody praises you, what happens? You get angry. Well, I'm not going to give anything then. That's because your motive is wrong. Well, gee whiz, I prayed and I fasted, nothing, no one ever saw, nothing ever came of it. Your motive is wrong. Check your motive. Why do we do the things that we do? Why are we engaged in spiritual disciplines? Is it for the benefit of being noticed by other people? Or is it for the benefit of glorifying God and asking Him to sanctify us? Your motive determines everything. See, they believed the lie that there was something inherently valuable in the self-denial of fasting. They thought that it was the fasting that did it. That's the allure of asceticism. For those of you who might not know what asceticism is the spiritual practice of abusing your body or punishing your body for the purpose of religious piety. Somehow, if I hurt myself, if I wound myself, God will see. God will think that I'm pious. God will think, oh, they're suffering enough. Oh, this is somehow valuable. But the scriptures very clearly teach that asceticism, abusing yourself for the sake of piety, that has no value. That's actually demonic. It's anti-God. It's anti-Christ. And Scripture warns against this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:8, he says, food will not commend us to God, whether we are neither the worse if we do not eat or the better if we do eat. So he says, whether you fast or don't fast, eat or don't eat, it doesn't matter to God. It doesn't commend you to him. Will I fast for a day? Will I fast for 3 days? Will I fast for a week? God doesn't care. He doesn't care about the actual act itself. There's nothing inherently righteous about denying your body food. God is not going to favor you any more or any less for the mere act of fasting itself. But false teachers and hypocrites, they always measure their spirituality by appearances, and that's still true today. It's never about the heart with false professors. It's never about the heart. It's always about the outward appearance, about the outward act. That's legalism, really. That's why Paul warned the Colossians in his letter, chapter 2, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elemental principles of the world, he says, why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? He's talking about this very thing. If you belong to Christ, if you've been freed in Christ, read Galatians, if you have freedom in Christ, then why would you submit yourself to a rigorous, religious, ascetic principle that abuses you for the sole purpose of spiritual benefit? There's no benefit there. Why do you submit yourself to such things if there's no benefit? And so as New Testament believers, we aren't trapped in the letter of the law. We're not trapped in observances and rituals for the sake of observance and ritual. There are things that we do ritualistically, things that we do. We do baptism, we do the Lord's table even today. But we don't do those things with the belief that there is inherent value simply because we do them. There's got to be the heart behind it. Everything has to mean something. But the religious hypocrites always insist on such things. They always demand that you do such things. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So again, he's not tearing down fasting by itself. But he's saying there's going to be people, teachers, who come along who are demonic. He says these are doctrines of demons. These are deceitful spirits. And he gives two examples of the kinds of doctrines that they teach and insist on. Forbidding marriage. Any teacher who comes along and says, well, it's more godly if you don't seek marriage. Now, if you don't desire marriage for a different reason, if God has placed that in your heart and that's something you desire, there's nothing wrong with that. But no one is allowed to come along to you and say, you are not allowed to get married. That is a doctrine of a demon, the Scripture says. So forbidding marriage and advocating for the abstinence of food. Nobody can come along and say, you have to fast. You can't eat that. You can't touch that. That's demonic, the Scripture says. And so there's going to be teachers who are going to come around, wicked people. They try to saddle the church with ungodly burdens. I heard Brian Chappell, who's a pastor, teacher. Brian Chappell says that when he comes to a text, when he comes to preach the Word of God to God's people, one of the questions that he asks himself when he's preparing the sermon is, how can I unburden God's people today? That's fascinating to me. How can I bring the Scriptures to bear in such a way that God will convict, but how can I alleviate burdens by exposing them to God's truth? Because God does not desire to hamper you down and to put a yoke that is ungodly on you. He's not going to saddle you with ungodly things. Jesus says, take my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. We have freedom in Christ. There's joy in Christ. We have conviction over sin. We're charged to be repentant. If you're not in Christ, you're going to be miserable if you hear the gospel and realize that you're sinful. But if you're in Christ, if you've been born again, if you've received forgiveness for your sins because you've asked God to forgive you, there's joy. Now, I mean, the world's your oyster. As long as you're not sinning against conscience and against the Word of God, you're free in Christ. That is remarkable. That's remarkable. So woe to the person who comes along and tries to saddle God's people with ungodly demands, including mandating fasting. The Bible never tells Christians that they must fast. However, Jesus instructs us when we do. When we do, look at verse 17 and verse 18. He says, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Notice here in verse 17, and if you were to look at the Greek here, the "you" is emphatic. So in other words, he's saying, don't you be like the hypocrites. Don't you do what they do. He says, when you fast, on the other hand, again, not saying you have to, but when you do, he says, there are some laws to this. There's some provisions to be undertaken. Number one, he says, anoint your head and wash your face. Both of these things, they were part of normal grooming regimens. Anointing of the head meant applying a scented oil. A scented oil. This was done really to, it served to soothe the skin and kind of refresh the skin, but it was also done to combat the body's natural odor. It's kind of like deodorant, putting on deodorant. You know, if you don't shower and don't put on deodorant and don't clean yourself, it's going to be very obvious to people around you that you haven't done such things. And so that's what he says, anoint your head. He says, put on this oil. Then he says, wash your face. Wash your face. A very simple, very, very simple thing. This is in contrast with smearing dirt and ash all over your face. So it's almost as if he's looking at the hypocrites who have all this disgusting ash and black dirt all over their face. And he says, my goodness, you, when you fast, wash your face. Wash your face. Anoint your head. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't do what they're doing. Clean yourself. Wash your face and go about your business. Go on, do your thing. The point is not to make a huge spectacle of what you're doing when you fast. I was thinking about just an example this week. When I was in high school, I went to a boarding school when I was a kid, and there were students from all around the world, and there was a student there who, I think he was from Jersey or New York or something like that, but he was Jewish, and I specifically remember when we were playing baseball, he was on my baseball team, and he came in, and he looked just miserable, absolutely miserable. And we said, oh, what's going on with him? You know, and the coach said, well, he's got a note from his parents. He's doing something religious. And, oh, what does he do? Oh, he's fasting. He's fasting. So he was required to fast because he was Jewish. He was going to fast for several days, it was. And because he was fasting, he wasn't going to play any sports. He wasn't going to sit in his class. He basically had to just sit in his dorm room for like 2 or 3 days and just kind of wait it out until it was over. And when he came, he actually showed up at practice, and he sat on the bench curled up in fetal position, grabbing his stomach and just moaning and complaining and the whole time. I remember thinking, boy, this is awful. I don't want to do this fasting thing. That's just terrible. Now, in truth, I felt bad for him. He was forced to do that because of observance. But that's not the spirit. If we're going to go and do the same, if that's going to be us, if we're going to walk around and go, Oh, don't talk to me this week, I'm fasting. Oh, don't eat that in front of me. Oh, it smells too good. Oh, I'm fasting. And you crinkle up your face and you get all miserable. And that's not the spirit of it at all. Jesus specifically says, don't do that. No, anoint your head, wash your face, go about your business. Don't let people know that you're fasting. That's part of the reason I have a problem with Ash Wednesday. Number one, my first problem is that it's a popish holiday, but the second reason is it showcases religious observance. You're sticking something on your face and saying, I'm doing something religious today. Now, if you do it, that's your business. But I'm saying from the scriptures, what Jesus says, he's specifically saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Wash your face. Don't do it for the purpose of being noticed by other people. If you're going to fast and pray, do it in such a way that no one else sees what you're doing. And I want to add maybe another point of application. I'm going a little bit farther here, but I think this is applicable to us. We're currently living in a culture that views suffering and victimhood as virtues. If you haven't noticed this, open your eyes and you'll see it. It's all over the place. It's very easy for Christians to glorify their own struggle and display publicly all their misery and their victimhood and their sorrow for the purpose of praise and validation. So that somehow this is a byproduct of sort of cultural Marxism. Cultural Marxism really divides us up into categories. That if you're oppressed, you're virtuous. If you've been through a big, huge struggle, forget the struggle in and of itself. Culturally speaking, you're in a better place because you've been through something. However, if you're privileged, you ought to be ashamed. We're seeing this cultural divide even right now. And I'm talking about all things being equal. If someone has gone through something, we have an obligation, I believe, to minister to that person, to pray with them, to love them. But people don't do that. And this actually finds its way into the church. It's like a suffering as virtue, as a backdrop. We tend to think that there's merit in our suffering simply because we've suffered. Well, you don't know what I've gone through. What have you gone through? Well, let me tell you. And they start rattling it off as if God is more pleased with them or they're somehow more spiritual because they've been through more trouble. Suffering used for earthly glory. And I've seen this. I've seen it on social media. I've seen it on Instagram. People posting pictures of themselves. I've literally seen this. Pictures of believers with a camera in their face crying and praying and lamenting and everybody commenting, oh, you know, it's like this big show to show people all over the place that you're fasting and mourning and weeping and lamenting. You're putting all of this devotion to God and repentance of sins all over the place for other people to see what you're doing. And I'm telling you, apply the text. This isn't what God wants at all. Now again, keep it straight. If you're suffering and you're hurting, tell someone. Tell the church. Tell the elders. Call me. If you're going through a trial and you need help, call someone in the church. Let us know. We're here to pray for you. We're here to love you. We're here to bear your burdens. We are called to bear one another's burdens. So that we'll make that very clear. But I'm talking about parading our virtue, parading our sort of suffering and our trial for the world to see. Something like this. You'll have to excuse me. I'm not looking so good today because I'm fasting. Or this. And I've heard some version of this. Oh, my knees are really bothering me today. Oh, what happened? Well, you know, I spent the morning in prayer and oh boy. Pray for me. We just wrote a big check to the church and I think we're going to be okay, but just pray for us. Now, we laugh at that. It might seem ridiculous, but I've heard things like this in some form. And I don't think we always realize that we're doing it because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. But because of our sinful hearts, we have a propensity to publish all of our virtue, all of our perceived virtue for the whole world to see. We call that being transparent culturally, don't we? Oh, I'm just being transparent. Are you? Check your motive. Are you seeking earthly praise? Or are you truly seeking the Lord? And I would even go further. Whatever your spiritual discipline is, whether it's praying, giving, fasting, even your trials, don't go through it publicly out there and put it on display. Let God be the one to comfort you. Let God be the one to validate you. Let God be the one to uplift you. And let God be the one to bring His church into the equation and help you through whatever it is you're going through. But in terms of your practicing of your righteousness, once again, do not do anything for the purpose of seeking glory from other people. Verse 18. Don't do your fasting in a way that's going to be noticed by men. He says, but do it so that your Father who sees in secret, He will reward you. If you're practicing your righteousness for the benefit of being noticed by other people, the Bible says you're wasting your time with God. You're wasting your time if you do it that way. Do everything in secret. When it comes to spiritual disciplines like this, do this in secret and God will see. God pays attention. God sees everything you're doing, everything you're thinking, everything, every disposition of your heart. He knows what's going on. You can't fool him. And so what then is the value of fasting? I really wrestled with this this week. Because there isn't a uniform application. And I just, as an example, one scholar that I consulted this week, I was reading commentaries and sort of trying to get a sense of all of this, and one scholar wrote this. This is verbatim. "I do not know how this applies to your situation, but I assume that there will be some occasions when you'll want to set aside time to fast and seek God." And then he adds, "I'm fairly confident that God will answer directly." In other words, this is not uniform. There's not one way to do this. There's not one application. This is going to be different for all of us. Paul says, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so, in our acts of piety and righteousness, they must not be done for our glory, but for God's glory. And that includes if and when you fast. But with that in mind, I want to sort of bring us into three possible uses for this spiritual discipline of controlled fasting. Controlled fasting. And again, I would use your discernment when it comes to this. If you are a person who desires to fast, who is interested in fasting, make sure that you ask questions and examine. Do not try to go a week without drinking any water. I'm telling you, do not do that. That is mortally dangerous, and that is not God's desire for you. Do it responsibly. Start small if you're going to do it. There are ways to modify how you fast. You can do water only and not food for a day or things like that. Sometimes there's regimented diets where you do eat, but it's just not delicacies and things like that. People go on other kinds of fasts, technology fasts, and all kinds of things to do, again, for the purpose of exercising this specific spiritual discipline. But let me give you three possible uses for the discipline of fasting. Number one, mourning over sinfulness. Mourning over sinfulness. Now, I, again, would not suggest that you do this every single time you need to repent over your sin. Otherwise, you would never eat. Because all of us have sins that have to be confessed. But there are times. There are times when a sin or a transgression or a pattern is so serious and needs to be addressed in such a way, such a strong way, that prayer and fasting is appropriate. If there is something in your life that is dominating and controlling you, and you have to get rid of it, especially if it's sinful. If it's sinful, you have to get rid of it. And you need to pray and seek the Lord. If you're praying, and you're working, and you're exercising discipline, and you're trying to mortify this sin, and it's just not happening, you need to seek the Lord and treat the Lord. And sometimes this includes periods of intense prayer and intense fasting. Why? Why do we do this? Again, if there's no inherent value in the fasting, why do it? I believe this is to solidify in your mind, to put this event in your mind. It's not just you wake up and you yawn, you say, "Yeah, Lord, deliver me from that besetting sin today," if you have some time. No, you're getting down on your hands and knees, you're deliberately training your body, and you're focused and you're praying fervently. And you can feel the hunger pains in your stomach, and you're focused on this, and you say, "Lord, please deliver me. I repent to you of this sin. Please forgive and please deliver." This is wholly appropriate to do this at times such as this. One example comes to mind is Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, if you're familiar with this, this is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He falls off his horse. He sees the blinding light. He encounters Christ. He falls off the horse. He's blinded. And then the text later says that he was for 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. He had nothing to eat, nothing to drink for 3 days. Why? Well, scholars have talked about this. But I think that in addition to seeing the Lord and being totally thrown off of his normal routine and his normal life, I mean, he was totally just in awe of the presence of God. But beyond that, beyond the earth-changing and earth-shattering ordeal, he also recounts later on in his letters that he goes through a period of lamenting over the evil that he'd done. Once he realized the gospel, once he understood his own sinfulness, that he was actually on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. He had actually put many of them in prison, and some of them had even died under Paul's watch. The stoning of Stephen, Paul was the one who held the coat so they could stone him and kill him. So Paul had blood on his hands. Once he realized his sin, He didn't eat, he didn't drink, he was blind, he just sat and wept and prayed for 3 days in anguish over his sin. Number two, why fast? Lamentation over sad events. Lamentation over sad events. This was a common practice in Old Testament history. When something occurs that is so horrendous, it warrants widespread lament, there is cause for fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. We read about this with the Babylonian exile, things like that. Even in our own time, our own century, the Jewish Holocaust of the 1930s and 40s caused for intense fasting and prayer. I mean, once they realized what was going on, it was an international period of mourning. The African slave trade of the 1700s and 1800s, again, in a time of intense mourning. Once the nation, once churches, once Christianity realized what was going on, intense mourning, intense lament. Even many today are still mourning and lamenting over this. Even today, it is completely appropriate. I'd say the single greatest atrocity in our lifetime, in many lifetimes, is the Holocaust of abortion. And this would be cause for national prayer, national weeping, national lament. And I would encourage you to pray fervently that God brings this to an end. These are the kind of events that warrant such a thing, and so that is wholly appropriate if you were to do so. Number three, lastly, fasting for the purpose of consecration and self-denial for the purpose of godliness. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, Jesus was talking about a lifestyle, a day-to-day taking up the cross and following him, self-denial, day-to-day. But there may be special times in your life, in your Christian walk, when fasting or special periods of devotion are called for. Maybe there's a period of time, again, in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, they fasted and they prayed before sending out missionaries. They fasted in prayer, prayed before they called elders. There are times when you seek the Lord fervently, you deny yourself, you take up your cross. You're doing this in such a way that you are focused and concentrated on the will of God and on His glory. After all, to go for a day or 2 days or 3 days without food, what does this do? This curbs your appetite for the purpose of self-denial. And let me tell you, with fasting, this becomes a tangible reminder to you as a believer that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And each hunger pain serves as a reminder that our bodies are frail and we're fleshly and we're temporary. When you feel that sting, you know this body, this is going to go at some point. And as you get older, I'm sure those of you who are experiencing that are seeing my body is not going to last forever. This life is going to come to an end at some point. We need to become keenly aware of our mortality. When you're younger, you feel like you're invincible. I'm going to live for 1,000 years. But once you realize, believers, that your body is going to fail, eternity is on the horizon. And if you've never thought about that, I would implore you, I would entreat you to consider that even today, that our bodies are frail. Even though our bodies are resilient, we can go so quickly, so easily. But if you're living for the sake of your own body, if you're living for your own temporal life, if it's all about your life here and now, and you grip that and you hold on to that, let me tell you, your gaze is too low. It's way too low. Self-denial reminds us, however, that our life is about Christ. Paul says our life is hidden with Christ. So this is about Him. Because Christ denied Himself. He made Himself nothing. And even though Christ never abused His body, there were frequent times when He would go away for intense periods of prayer. We know that He fasted miraculously for 40 days and 40 nights when He was in the wilderness. And so Christ was associated with such a seriousness of mind and seriousness of devotion. Christ understood this. And so when we engage in this practice, we are in some way engaging with a similar practice that Christ endured Himself. To realize that our life, number one, is not all there is. But our life is not what this life is about. We exist for the Lord. And again, I would plead with you, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't know Christ, if you're living for yourself, and you've never seen your need for the Savior, if you realize my body is going to go at some point, let me ask you the question, what happens to your soul? What happens to you when your body goes? Where do you go? If you died tonight and had to stand before God and give an account, what would you say? Would you go to the Lord and say, well, I fasted, I went to church, I sat in church, I did some good things, I was nice to people, I tried. Or when you stand before God, will you say, God, I'm sinful, I'm lost, I have nothing. However, I have the righteousness of Christ wrapped around me because I believe, I trust in Him. He is my righteousness. He died on the cross to pay for all my sins. Father, accept me as your own son. And the Bible says, by grace through faith, He will accept you. You don't get accepted into heaven because of what you do, how great you are. You're accepted on the merits and deeds of Christ alone. If there is no other message I could deliver to you on Reformation Day, it is Christ alone, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we recognize that our bodies are frail, our lives are short, and they are riddled with sin. And as much as we try to do good, as much as we try to look good, we can't escape the fact that apart from your grace and apart from your saving, there is no hope for us. But the good news of the gospel is that you have sent your son Jesus to give his life as a ransom for many. It is the best news there is. And we are called to turn from our sins, to repent of our sins, and to follow Christ. To deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him. Our life belongs to Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray you would examine the heart of every single person here. No matter what we do, whether we're praying, giving, fasting, serving, whatever we do, help us, Lord, not to be hypocrites who put on a big theatrical show to be noticed by other people, but rather, help us to be earnest believers who follow you and do all of these things for your glory, so that you see and you are praised. Father, help us to be earnest in how we serve you, because our life belongs to you. And what a joyful life that is. And I pray as we turn to your table that you would help us and minister to us even in this time. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.